Tonight, we have Dennis going to preach for us as he comes. We want him to preach whatever the Lord's laid on his heart. Dennis?
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, in case you weren't aware. Last time we covered a few verses, 12 through 15. Just to refresh on that, I'll just read it to you. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. So in those verses, Solomon revisited his position on the vanity and the emptiness, the uselessness, the meaninglessness, if you would, of everything under the sun. Those are some of the key phrases we find in the book, vanity and under the sun, which include all of the daily comings and goings of mankind. So in Solomon's jaded perspective here, not only is everything man does on earth without any real or eternal value, it's also redundant, nothing new. The best we can do is eat and drink and be merry, so to speak. The only thing in life you have to look forward to is the enjoyment of whatever you can produce with your own hands. Though Solomon does acknowledge that that privilege, of course, does come. The privilege of enjoying the fruit of our labor does come from God. It's a gift, as he expressed. But also be reminded, if you would, of King David's position on that. And we'll not read the psalm again of Psalm 37. But if you recall, the key phrases given, I think, that we touched on were trust in the Lord. If you recall that, or have confidence in, be bold and secure. To delight in the Lord. So to be happy about or take exquisite delight. Remember we said of dainty habit, and we had a problem with that until we dug in a little deeper. But to be surrendered as one being the source of joy. So delighting in the Lord means acknowledging and giving into the fact that he is the source of our joy. Commit to the Lord. Be resolute for him and following him. But also rest, to be silent or to be still, to be speechless in the Lord. That was David's perspective, whereas Solomon's perspective, it doesn't matter. If you recall that, just keep that in mind. His rather jaded or grim outlook on life was all we do is uselessness, right? Going around wasting our time, but the best we can do is enjoy whatever you can reap according to whatever you've sown. At the end of Ecclesiastes 3:14 also pointed out that God establishes these patterns, right? The patterns of comings and goings of life and all the things mentioned there, but that his ways are immutable, it says, or unchangeable, so that men should fear before him was the purpose of it all, revere him. And if we are to recall verse 11, or you can look at it, it's right there, specifically the use of the word world there. It says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. And if you recall, the word there is olam, which we talked about Thanksgiving as well. Essentially means indefinite time. It's commonly translated as eternity or forever, stuff like that. These King James translators, I believe, recognized here or were even illuminated to the fact that it wasn't just eternity here that God placed in their hearts or our hearts, but rather the passing of time. And that it was not unbounded or limitless, but that it would be orchestrated directly by a creator. He alone controls the passing of time, and he alone controls what takes place within its duration. So the expected response of all of this is that men should fear before him, that we should revere him and ultimately desire to know him. So moving on now to Solomon's observation of all this that we've discussed recently. He moves on to verse 16, which is where we begin our text tonight. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Before we dig in, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for opening your word into us tonight. I pray, God, that we're all here paying attention, Lord, and seeking to be receptive to whatever you have to offer for us tonight that you can use to apply to our hearts and lives and make us be a little more like Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just speak to every one of our hearts, Lord, pointing out exactly what each and every one of us needs. Lord, help us to figure that out. And I pray, God, that you just give us a better understanding of your word. And we're just thankful for this journey through Ecclesiastes, as long as it may seem, because we don't get to do it very often or frequently, Lord. But we just pray, God, that every one of these words is encapsulated within our hearts and held on to there, that your spirit, Lord, can utilize it to bring it to memory in times when we need it. Lord, we just thank you for that. I pray that you bless the rest of the study, that it would be clear and we would get a better understanding of your word as we asked before. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So Solomon's observation here, he moves on to this, the perceived problem of injustice. So just to read it again there, he says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun," which we're very familiar with now, just means on earth, under heaven, right, with world in view, "the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." So the most likely exclusion to the appropriateness of any activity and the perfection of God's plan, the activation of it, is the problem of injustice and oppression in the world. If not for those, perhaps Solomon would have an easier time giving God credit for what he does. But for some reason, this was a stumbling block unto him, as is for many people. If you ever tried to get in a conversation about spiritual matters with unbelievers, they always ask silly questions about they're fair questions about injustice. Say, well, if God was a loving God, why would he allow this to happen? Or, you know, we all have to deal with those sorts of questions, and no doubt Solomon is dealing with the exact same question here, only he's observing that it's a fact. He looked and he saw under the sun the place, or the station, the court, the seat, if you would, of judgment. This is the word you would think it would be for justice or judging, where you would expect truth and fairness to be enacted. But instead, Solomon saw wickedness there. He saw unrighteousness, fraud, falsehood. Like the one place on earth where you expect someone to be treated fairly, right? Our entire justice system is based upon that fact that everyone is given the right of a fair trial by his peers and that sort of a thing, where we expect there to be justice in there. And often we can see even our own time today that that doesn't always happen. Right, we're imperfect beings and we fail. So Solomon was making this observation that in the place or the station, the court, the seat of judgment, where he would expect there to be truth and fairness, what he found there was wickedness, unrighteousness, falsehood. The place where one would expect to find righteousness, which is rightness, straightness, justness, instead he would find iniquity, wrong, wickedness, guilt in its place. His observation is that injustice is present in the world. Not only was it in the world, but it was in the places he least expected to find it, the places of judgment and of justice. He was surprised and dismayed to see this. However, he does say in his heart, as the text says there, that he confirms to himself, he says in his heart, that God has not overlooked the injustice, nor will he ignore the injustice. As mentioned earlier in our list of good things and bad things in those several verses there at the beginning of the chapter, right? Time to kill, time to heal, things we perceive as good, things we perceive as bad. God has a perfect plan, as we discussed previously, which includes both the future disposition and the present purpose for it, each and one of these things. And in this instance, it's no different. The finding, the judgment, or the wickedness in the place of judgment and the iniquity in the place of righteousness. God has a plan and a purpose for it. In Ecclesiastes 3:17, if you would, "I said in mine heart," as we begin here, he has affirmed to himself or confirmed, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." God shall judge. He will execute judgment, right? He will vindicate and condemn where necessary. The righteous, which are the lawful, the just, the innocent, as well as the wicked, the guilty, the unlawful, the unrighteous, and the unjust. Both will be judged, right? God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, for there is a purpose for every work. The purpose is a delight or desire or a pleasure. And the works are deeds, acts, or products, right? So for every purpose or every delight, every desire, every pleasure, all right, there's a time for it. And every work, every deed, act, or product. Solomon makes it clear, do not be mistaken. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. The timing of the judgment, I believe, is intentionally vague here. We're not told when, but we are to rest assured that God, in his timing, the judgment will come. In Ecclesiastes 12, 14, he says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So we'll see some of this language coming down the pike a little further in the book. But in Psalm 98, he says, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." God will judge appropriately. God will judge fairly. He will do what we cannot do. In his place of judgment, there will be no wickedness, only righteousness. And in his place of justice, we will only find justice, fairness. God will decide when the appropriate time is. We're just to trust him. I mean, context-wise, it's not the same, but if you recall in Acts 1, he says, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." The context being second coming in that, but the principle remains. It's not up for us to know when and why God does what he does. It's just up to us to trust that he has a plan and that he will enact it. And Solomon acknowledges the same thing. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. So this leads to the present manifestation of what's going on. And in verse 18, he says, "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts." The estate being the manner of the men, or the, I guess the current condition, the estate, if you would. "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of God, that God might manifest them," or explore them, to search out, to prove, kind of done by separating, like, you know, to kind of get it all sorted out. "That he might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts." That's cattle, animals, just like what you think it would be. So I don't think that he's saying that when it's done, when God judges and he does this sort of thing, that man will be revealed as soulless and, you know, like an animal, just to, you know, as dumb as an ox, if he would, though some of us are. But the idea here, I believe, is that there is a common connection, a common denominator between them all. And I think it's easily found in verse 19. We'll get there. But so when God sorts it all, he manifests the things, the estate of the sons of God, and he reveals what their condition is, that we might be able to see that we ourselves, even, let's be honest, are as beasts, right? What does that even mean? Well, look at 19. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." There's some of our key words again. Befalleth simply means, it can mean accident, chance, or fortune, but I believe it's understood here as the sense of it happens upon. So, "For that which happens upon the sons of men," or which happens to the sons of men, "also happens to beasts. For every one thing that happens to them," right? And then it moves on, says dieth, obvious, dies, ceases to live, if you don't know what that means. So dieth the other. We all have one breath, right? This is the word for air, wind, even spirit. And I believe that this spirit is accurate. The word spirit is accurate. And it's not in the sense of like a spirit like we have that's the eternal part of us, but this is in the sense of a living being in a general sense, if you would. So the spirit of life that we all share, even with other living beings like animals and things like that. So we all draw the same breath. We all live. We utilize the same airflow, right? We draw in oxygen. We expel carbon dioxide, that sort of a thing when we exhale. We help the plants, you know, that sort of a thing. So that no, it says that no man hath, or excuse me, that man hath no preeminence above the beast. So no superiority. And all his vanity, it says, empty, useless, meaningless. So in Psalm 49, it says, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In other words, when it's all said and done, when God sorts things out, according to Solomon, we in our meaningless going about in our lives, comings and goings, and all the busyness that we're up to, and the things that we acquire by our own hands, and the end of it all, when it comes to death, it's going to be an equalizer. We'll find that we ourselves are no better than animals, he says. Whatever befalleth the sons of men, which is death in the context, also falls upon the beasts in the same manner. There is no superiority, no superior place for mankind in the earth cycle, if you would, according to Solomon's view here. In essence, we're no more important than just, like I said before, helping the plants attain carbon dioxide. But there's nothing to us, no value to us. It says all is vanity, empty, useless, meaningless is what we said and what we established before. And verse 20 goes on, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. All go into one place that is returned to the same place, and it's the dust, just like it says. All are of the dust. We were formed of the dust. We know that God formed Adam of the dust, literally. The dust of the earth there he did, and he shaped it and molded us. And if you were to open up a grave, you'll find dust within it. Likewise, if you see where an animal has passed away, what parts of the animal don't get consumed by another animal or a creature, return to dust, you know, the bones and such. We're in the same condition as far as that goes. We're made of the same organic materials, and we will return to the exact same organic materials when our life has ended on earth. All of these are putting us on the level playing field with just the beasts, no better, of no more value whatsoever than just a beast. We live, we breathe for a while, we do work, and then we die. We play our part in the circle of life, if you would. That's all that we are. Everything else that we can offer is just vanity. It's emptiness. It's worthless. Unless we keep reading. 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? It's a rhetorical question. No one can observe or provide any real empirical evidence to prove the superiority of man and beast by watching them die. As I said, if that's all you have to go on, there is no advantage to being a man as there is to being over a beast, right? If you recall chapter 2, which you probably don't, it's been a while, Solomon argued that death negated all differences between a wise man and a fool. If you want to flip over a little bit, you can look there. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I'll give you 30 seconds to find it. Says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in the darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. So as he argues here that death erases all differences between man and beast. As he did in chapter 2, he argued that death negated all differences between a wise man and a fool. Death being the great equalizer here. There was no benefit to being wise in his viewpoint when death occurred, because you will both come to the same end, whether wise or fool. Likewise, here in chapter 3, there is no benefit to being a man over being a beast, because in the end of it all, the death, the great equalizer, takes us all and puts us in the exact same position, dust. Even though man is gifted with a soul, a sense of rationality and intellect, injustice demonstrates their boundedness, their finiteness, their mortality, and complete ignorance of God's plan. So what do we do about it? What is Solomon's advice for us, his recommendation, chapter 3, verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see that, who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So our portion, the word portion here, says, I perceive there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, his share, his inheritance, his allotment, if you would. So according to Solomon, the best you can ever have is whatever you can acquire with your own hands. There is no promise that God offers any other benefit within his plan. Thankfully, God promises otherwise in his word. Our portion as saved individuals is already far beyond that. But according to Solomon, the best you can possibly get for yourself is whatever you can attain in life. That's pretty depressing. Some people appear to have it pretty good, right? They have all sorts of wealth and things that they can, you know, brag about or try to enjoy. But if you've ever really talked to any of those kind of people, and I've known some, they have more stress, right? You know, if you have more stuff, you have more stuff to worry about. So I'd rather not have that trade-off unless the Lord would choose that to be. I wouldn't argue, but I would pray for grace and wisdom in order to utilize it properly. But the best we could possibly have it is all that we can work. So we work hard, we toil, we do all sorts of things in life, and at the end of it, you're no better off than the guy that did nothing his entire life, because you just die, and that's the end of it, right? Because who can prove to me where he goes from here? Solomon is saying, the best we can have, our allotment in God's plan, the best we can get is all the stuff we can acquire with our hands. And Solomon had a lot, right? He is one of those who acquired great riches and great wealth in his life and all sorts of possessions, but he recognized that at the end of it all, it's worthless. It's vanity, right? But our portion as saved individuals, we're going to go through some scripture a bit here. I won't ask you to turn to all of them, but I want to give you some verses. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. We could hang out there for a good while. There's a lot of things we could discuss as the benefits that God loads us with. But it's important to note here, the main principle is that he does load us with benefits daily, which is completely contrary to Solomon's viewpoint here, which is you have to acquire everything on your own and it's useless, worthless, empty. As a saved individual, we are given these promises in the Word of God that God daily loadeth us with benefits. And the interesting thing is if you look at the chapter, he loads these unsaved people. In general, there are plenty of benefits that God loads us with in his creation, right? He even acknowledged that the ability, the permission, if you would, to enjoy the fruit of our labors is the gift from God, he says. So God loads us with benefits on a regular basis. In Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Think about it. We're not going to list all the things that God's done for us, but there's plenty if each and every one of us took the time to reflect, to look inward, to if you would, roll back the tape and experience your life and see all that God has done for you. If you're honest, even before you were saved, A lot of times to get you to the point of realizing that you need him. Sometimes those benefits may or may not be pleasant at the time, but they were beneficial. They served a purpose in bringing you unto him. What could you possibly repay him for all those things? And as saved individuals, we would have a lot to try to repay, right? More than we can even imagine. A rather lengthy read. I'll ask you to turn with me here to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I could. I'd like to. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It seems like Paul is completing the thought that Solomon starts here. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Similar language that Solomon has been using. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's a lot to unpack there, but for the sake of time, we're not going to do it all. But it's very important to notice that there's a great list of things here to an expectation of being a saved individual. We have the Spirit of God that's bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's already a step above Solomon's account and his viewpoint. It says if children, that makes us then heirs, heirs of God, right? And joint heirs with Christ. Now, what all does Christ get to inherit? I don't know. But as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I can expect it's going to be great. And we are made a part of that, the inheritance. We are in line then to receive blessing, not because of our own merit, obviously, but because we bear the name of Jesus Christ in our heart, in our lives. We accept him as Lord and Savior. And with that comes great benefit and great blessing and great things beyond this life that Solomon can't see in his account. And it goes on about the earth and all the creation. Where to go? Groaneth and travaileth. Lost it. There we go. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Right? It's painful. If you go back and look in Ecclesiastes, we're not going to. He uses the word travail and the arduous tasks of man, all that are assigned and within creation and God's plan, and all the troubles that we have to face in life. And then at the end of it all, it's just turning to dust and useless. Right? But all in this text here, all the travailing, all of the groaning that the creation experiences, including ourselves, right? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. The creation without Christ groans because it's in pain, because it's accursed. But we who are saved, living in the accursed creation, groan within ourselves, awaiting and expecting to be delivered. We'll go a little further because we've got to go ahead and get verse 28 in there, right, while we're there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So if Solomon had talked to Paul before he wrote his book, he would realize that all the things that he saw as just making everything wasteful and useless and meaningless were to an expected end. God had a plan. God had a purpose. He is right that God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, but God will also utilize all the steps along the way for his purpose. Our portion in the future is much greater than we can really even comprehend. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We know that there's treasures. We know that there's a heaven that we're bound for. We know that because Christ is within our hearts, our lives, we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, right? Because we are groaning in expectation for the redemption of our body. We know we are redeemed. We are bought with a price, right? With the blood of Jesus Christ. But we know this isn't the end of the story. At some point, he will return for us and take us to, and give us our uncorruptible body, right? We'll exchange that. And in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're not given all the details. I don't know that we can understand it all exactly, but we know that we are promised that in heaven lies for us treasure. A place for us to even have treasure is benefit enough. And the works that we perform on earth out of being saved, right? To become saved, but because we are saved, we work for Christ because it's something we owe him, something that we could never repay. As was mentioned earlier in the psalm, it says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all the benefits towards me? I don't know. All I know is that I can give him my life. I can give him everything I can do within my power and in service. Even more than what I can handle, as long as I'm yielded to the Spirit of God, I can do much more as I allow him to work through me. Those moments, those things, those instances that we do are greater than the labors we do with our hands for our own gratification. These labors don't just give us the temporal gratification that we can enjoy in earth that Solomon was saying is as good as it gets. Those things are important. Those things are to be enjoyed, right? They are a gift of God. They're great. Looking forward, we have much more to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven in service to the mighty King. What all can we lay in store for him? And to an inheritance incorruptible. We can grow produce with our hands that rots on the ground. We can grow animals that die of different pestilence and disease. But the treasures that we can acquire in heaven for the Lord are incorruptible, undefiled. They will not fade away. And they're reserved in heaven for us, obviously, but ultimately to return to him. I don't know what all that entails, but I know that the apostles were willing to die for it. And I think that's important enough, and I think that's a much greater viewpoint to have than Solomon's grim view of no matter how hard you work, that's as good as it gets and it's worthless. I'm thankful for the fact that God promises that is not the case. Work hard, enjoy the benefits of the fruit of your labor, but keep in mind that there are treasures you can lay up in heaven by in service to him and yielding your life to him. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for what Solomon taught, what he viewed. It's important. We know that it was important enough, and it was your will for him to have those thoughts and to record them for us for our benefit, for our realization that that's how life is. For an unbeliever, for someone who doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't acknowledge the Creator, they strive to do all that they can with their hands and enjoy it because that's as good as it gets. Lord, we're thankful that you completed the story for us in the New Testament, that you give us the writings of Paul and the encouragement that those of us who accept Jesus Christ as our Savior have much more to live for and have a much brighter future in heaven. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.